I want to just take a minute and again express how grateful I am, my family and I, to be with you tonight, and always look forward to being with this congregation. I'm afraid, as I got to thinking about it, though, it was probably last summer on this series, the last time we were out, just the way the schedules have worked out this year. But so good to have known many of you over the years we've been here and to grow in that relationship. I want to tell you, I am excited about and for this congregation, and to see the work that's going on here, to see the great potential. I hope certainly that continues growing. I appreciate the efforts, of course, that I know Josh has put in, but now having Rick here, two great loudmouth people, loud people anyway. Now, wonderful men that I've gotten to know, but it's not just that, the eldership here, with the great direction y'all have helped put into place, and the membership here. You've outlined for yourselves some great tasks and some great goals, and the striving to reach and attain those goals is in itself a noble and a worthy task, and certainly pray for great success in the congregation. Like the way things have been laid out with your yearly themes and various things, and looking forward, hopefully, as you enter into this summer series, that we can study some things that help us grow in getting to know Jesus. I have to admit, I had to read Josh's email more than once when he sent it to me. And I said, I know Josh doesn't believe that life began with blind chance, and so what am I missing? I finally had to go back and read a little closer the theme, miserable myths that keep men from knowing Him. What is it we're being told in this world? What is it people are believing? And because of these things, we're missing Him. And we're missing God. And we're either just totally missing the mark and turning away from God and rejecting any knowledge of Him, or allowing certain ideals of the world to turn us and corrupt the image that we have of God, instead of turning to His Word and seeing Him for who He is. Imagine, if you will, Job in the midst of his trials. He's sitting there, everything that he possessed, everything that was special and precious to him in this life is gone. His wife has told him, why don't you just curse God and die? He's got three or four of the most miserable friends you could ask for that in his time of need come to Job and say, Job, you must be the worst sinner we know for all of these struggles and all of these trials to come upon you. And I'm going to suggest to you, Job was very confused through some of those trials. He's accrediting things here to God. He's confused in the sense he thinks God must be against him. He longed for the opportunity to be reconciled with God, and he's seeking for understanding. But what I love about Job is that through even those trials, his confidence and his faith in God continues to remain strong. Though he slay me, Job wasn't going to turn from God. And it's in the midst of those trials, in Job chapter 10, that I find a statement beginning there in verse 8. Job 10, beginning in verse 8. When speaking to God, he said, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. There's the confusion. He has the faith, the confidence, God, you created me, but for some reason you're trying to destroy me. There's his confusion that he'll learn more about later on. Verse 9, remember, I beseech thee, thou made me as the clay. Now will bring me into dust again? Hath thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me as cheese? Thou clothed me with skin and flesh and fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. Imagine there in all the midst of his troubles, and yet Job can sit there and he says, I have confidence. I know where I came from. I know that it was God that created me. It was God that sustains my very life. And I would suggest to you it's that knowledge that allows Job to continue on through the struggles that he's facing here. Paul is going to join in like company as he has opportunity to stand on Mars Hill before this great crowd of philosophers. As he begins to speak to them, he says, I want to tell you about the God that you don't know. I've seen the altar that you've entitled to the unknown God, just in case you missed one, because, you know, you have idols to gods on every corner here. You're a very religious people. I can understand that. But let me tell you about that God that you don't know. And he goes on to tell them about the God that created all of the world in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, beginning there and about verse 24, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, that haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets said, for we are his offspring. Paul's going to stand before them there on that occasion. He said, I can tell you about God. I can tell you about the God that made all the things of this world. I can tell you about God that created life itself. I can tell you about God that sustains life. It's because of Him that we can continue living. And there's the confidence that Paul has in God, and he wants them to have in God. That you can know Him, and you can know His will, and you can follow Him. And as he goes on in that chapter, that you can know that one day, yes, I'm going to stand before him in judgment, but I'll have an advocate in Jesus Christ the Son. You can be ready for that judgment. And so as you take those two great men, you have Job and you have Paul, and you have the confidence that they have in God as their Creator. Brought forth their lives and continued to sustain it. That gave them great hope. Gave them great joy. But sadly, that confidence is not shared by everybody. In fact, that confidence is under attack constantly in this world. There are many that simply don't have it. And there are others that have it who constantly have to face the barrage of those that would attack the faith that we have in a living God. Think about it. Atheists ignorantly, adamantly proclaim, we know there is no God. An impossibility. The only one that could make that statement is one who was a God himself. To be able to know all things, to be able to be present in all things, or else that one place he's not, or that one thing he doesn't know, may be God. He cannot with absolute knowledge say, I know there is no God. The atheist, he alleges, well, there's simply just not enough evidence to be sure. I'll maybe stay somewhere on the fence, but really the idea there is I'll ignore the evidence that there is a Creator. I'll ignore the evidence that this world had to come from somewhere. Science, try as it may, cannot, will not ever be able to answer that question in and of itself. Where did it come from? You can guess, you can suppose, you can hypothesize, and you can present theories. But you can't prove a single one of them. You can't even test a single one of those theories. And yet we look around in our world, in our society today, and evolution, the idea that life just sprang from nowhere, that life was just a blind chance, is presented as law. Is presented as fact. And you are foolish and ridiculous if you don't believe that fact. The atheist says, I can't really know, and so I will ignore the evidence and I find it easier to pretend there is no God. The humanist may be closely associated with both of those, the agnostic and the atheist, but the humanist proclaims essentially himself to be God. I am the highest being. I am the one that ought to be able to decide what is right and what is wrong. Human desires, human interests, totally separated from the spiritual, is what is important, is what is vital, is all we ought to worry about. We'll have a little bit more to say about that in just a moment. But then also the adherence of false religions and denominations distort the image of God. How many false religions do we have throughout this world that proclaim there is maybe a multitude of gods? How many proclaim that their ancestors have become gods and they worship them? How many are like those of the Old Testament who are still carving the images, going and cutting down the tree, carving it, and what they chip away from this block of wood, they burn or use in some other means, and yet they're going to bow down to that which they just carved? How many are perverting the image of God that created the world? What about even religion such as Islam that would like us to believe or would like to propose to us so we can try to get along in peace that Allah and the God we serve, they're essentially the same God, aren't they? The answer is absolutely no. And even as you move into the denominational world of what the world will identify anyway as Christianity, we've taken and we've perverted the image of God. And we've allowed Him to be fashioned according to that which our minds wants us to know. And so we can make God whatever it is we want Him to be. We can make Him to be one that's going to be pleased with whatever actions, whatever activities, whatever theories we want to believe. So if we come along and we find an obstacle such as so-called scientific evidence for evolutionary creation of the world, then we will counterpose, well, they must go hand in hand, and so present the ideas of theistic evolution. Oh, there was a God, but He just chose to use the means of evolution to bring about the creation supposedly scientists see in the world. And yet we've got a problem when we turn to the pages of God's Word. That the theories presented, the so-called scientific evidence presented, is falling short. There's obviously something we don't know, something we haven't learned. We have to understand that science is a realm that continues growing and learning and discovering every day. But God's Word is that which doesn't change. And the two simply do not line up one with another. And so from all sides here, we have these attacks against the biblical idea of God, of knowing who He is, knowing who He would have us to be, knowing how He would have us to live. And they're attacking all around so that if we listen to those theories and those ideas, we have an obstacle that's keeping us from knowing God, keeping us from knowing His Son. When we look around in our society, think about it for a moment. The idea of a God, almost any all-powerful supernatural being, much less a God that created us and the world that's about us, and even far less a God that created us and everything about us in six literal days, as proposed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, is too much for the world around us. You aren't going to find many that will stand behind you and defend that, yes, that is the God that we should know. That is the God that reveals Himself to us in His inspired Word. That is the God that has given us the evidence for Him and for His creative ability all around us in this world. And so instead, the world's happy with either rejecting the notion of God or simply trying to explain him away. But where has it led us? Oh, where has this thinking gotten us? I want to pause for a moment, and I'd love to be able to take the time and opportunity tonight to step through three documents and talk about them more in detail, but I'll spare you from that endeavor tonight. I want to highlight some things. I want to go to the ideas that are presented in the humanist manifestos. And I believe that there is a close tie between the ideas that are presented in these documents and the unfolding of the society that we see all about us. Where has this kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that says there is no God, the kind of thinking that says man is to be first and primary, he's the only thing of importance in the world, basically it is him. That is man to be worshipped. 1933, Humanist Manifesto 1 is released. And it boldly states that it is time for radical changes in religious beliefs throughout the modern world. You continue reading, and it's going to tell us that religions the world over are under the necessity of coming to terms with new conditions created by a vastly increased knowledge and experience. In other words, they would say what we learn of in the world that God creates tells us there is no God. So instead of looking and seeing that what God has created as the very fingerprints of God, Psalm 19 and verse 1, they look and say these things tell us there is no God. They continue there and present a number of statements. First, humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Forget the idea. There is a creator. Number two, humanism believes that man is part of nature, that he's emerged as a result of a continuous process. Read in there again, not just that there is no God, but that the very things that we think are good and right aren't based on a moral code given to us by God, but rather are just things we've become comfortable with as what's right and what's wrong. Third, holding an organic view of life, humanists find the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. In other words, man becomes much more of a single entity. You are what you are in this life. When you go to the grave, you're over. That's it. You continue on only in your descendants, and certainly rule out the idea that there's any such thing as a lasting and eternal soul. Fourth, humanist recognizes man's religious culture, civilization, as depicted by anthropology and history, for the product of a gradual development due to his interaction with his natural environment. With his social heritage, the individual born into a culture is largely molded by that culture. In other words, what you believe is just born upon what's gone before you. Because your parents believed it, because their parents believed it, it's been molded and fashioned and created, as it were, in the minds of men. It's nothing that's been passed down by reliable testimony, such as the record that we have of God and His Word. In fact, number five, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. You've got to forget the idea of God. You've got to forget the idea that your morals are superior because they come from a higher being. In other words, your morals are just born out of the social norms of your time and your day, but they ought to be able to be flexible and changeable. There's no such thing as any sort of an absolute truth. And so the time has passed, number six, for theism, deism, modernism, and other types of new thought. And it's time we move on. Leave behind old ideas of tradition and religion and move on into something greater and higher. In fact, they will conclude there in that document, say, we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate. We've got to go and find answers for ourselves as to what's good and right. 1933. Those ideas were quite prevalent already. And men were beginning to espouse these ideas and set them forth. By 1963, some 30 years later, evolution is being started, at least, to be taught in the schools. And some 40 years after that first manifesto, 10 years after evolution is started to be taught in the schools, Humanist Manifesto number 2 comes out. And they say, we still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer of hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons and to hear and understand their prayers and to be able to do something about them, is unproved and outmoded faith. In fact, salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven afterward. Reasonable minds look to other reasons for survival. 1973. That is set forth. God is not just a crutch that weak men created in their minds, but it is harmful. It is destructive to the human good. And you'll notice that reasonable minds will look somewhere else. There's an undertone there, especially that you are unreasonable if you're still trusting in God. If you're still looking to Him for the answers of life. Traditional moral codes fail to meet the progressing or pressing needs of today and tomorrow. False theologies of hope, messianic ideologies, substituting new dogmas for old, can't cope with existing world realities, and they serve only to separate rather than to unite peoples. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusionary and harmful. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. All of those are various ideas taken from within that document. It began to show me, at least, that yes, the drifting we see in our society wasn't just accidental. There were those who had an agenda that we want to show people that the beliefs and the ideas of God and being created in the image of God, all of these things are not only outdated, but they're harmful because they can only serve to separate us. They can't serve to bring us together, and they cannot answer the questions of life and the problems that we face. And so we've got to get rid of the idea of the imagery of God. And so again, 1963, you're pushing out creationism. You're pushing out the belief in a God, and you're bringing up a society to believe in evolution, to say, here is the answer as to how we came about. It wasn't because we were created by an all-knowing being. It was because we just happened to evolve this way. It was a blind chance. Somewhere, some particles that we can't explain where came from, floating out in space that we can't really explain where that came from either, collided together, and these few little particles all of a sudden exploded into this great mass. And at first we thought maybe millions of years would do it, but the more we study, the more we know it's going to take billions of years. That great mass begins to cool. That great mass begins to collide together and to work, and water's brought forth. And I was watching a documentary the other day on water and various things that were being said about water. And the guy made a statement. He said, well, the water was here bumping into rocks and through this process of erosion and things, and we know that through the process of this water interacting and colliding with the rocks that that life formed. Well, where's that jump come from? Where is that evidence ever shown anywhere else? Where can it ever be tested that life comes from nothing? And so that drifts along, and from that little spark of life, the single-celled amoebas come forth. And we grow and we begin a little more developed. Finally, some kind of mass crawls out of the water and begins evolving and growing. And we just happen to be so lucky that through the process of all of these millions and billions and trillions of little changes and evolutionary drifts and things that have occurred, we just happen to evolve as a species over all the other animals. Not quite ready, as we have more and more history under our belts now to explain why we're not really changing further, but again, we don't want to deal with those facts. You see, it's convenient. Let's teach there was no God. Let's show and convince men that we're just here by accident. We can push God out of the picture. You fast forward, and is it any surprise when those ideas begin to be more prevalent in our society, when generations are growing up knowing them, is it any surprise that we are where we're at today? That we're going to be told life began with a blind chance, not God. And so why is it that I should really have any sort of morals? Whatever feels right, whatever feels good, follow it, do it. Don't worry about anything else. No, even Humanist Manifesto number 3 that came out in 2003 has the same ideas within it, that we're just a part of nature. In fact, they would say, direct quote, humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. It just all happened. Where has it taken us? The more and more we convince men there is no God, the more and more we can get the idea of God out of their mind, it's no surprise when that society becomes more and more immoral. Why don't we learn the lessons of history? Where has it ever been that man has drifted away from the knowledge of God and moved on to a higher moral condition? Is not the sin and the problems and the plagues that we read about so often throughout the Bible a direct result of people that were turning away and rejecting the knowledge of God? The greatest experiment that we need to even consider is found in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is writing and he's describing, as it becomes evident over the next few chapters, that all men are in need of the Savior. Chapter 1, the Gentiles in need of the Savior. Chapter 2, the Jews in need of a Savior. Chapter 3, all men are in need of a Savior. You go there in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, and it shows where this progression came from. That verse 19 and 20, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world, they show there is a God, they prove there is a God, but they have rejected this knowledge. They have turned from God. So verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were they thankful, and more they moved away from God. Verse 23, they altered the image of God into an image made like unto us, like corruptible men. Make God in our image, instead of recognizing we've been made in the image of God. And so verse 24, when they rejected the knowledge of God, God rejected them unto uncleanness. And it will go on through the end of that chapter talking about the sin of the Gentile, how they move further and further away from God, further and further into wickedness. Because they forgot God. When we're told that life begins because of a blind chance, the minds of men is corrupted. We put the idea of God out, it becomes an obstacle here to knowing Him. It becomes an obstacle not just to knowing Christ, but it becomes an obstacle just to knowing God at all. And we forget Him, and we move further and further away from Him. We have to turn not only our minds, but the minds of this world. We have to do everything that we can to turn them back to the fact that here man is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Science is going to search forever. Where did man come from? How did this happen? And they're not going to come up with an answer. But we can go back and say, oh, I know where it came from. I wasn't there. But I know the God that made it happen, and He told me about it. He revealed it to me in His Word. So, after creating all of the things of this universe, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. You see, when I read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, I'm reminded it wasn't blind chance that man was created in this world. Rather, it was a product of God's design, and it is a magnificent display of His wisdom. To think about, to explore here the intricacies, just not of the universe, but even just of our makeup here, our being, how we are created, how it is that we operate, how it is that we're designed. You can't tell me all of this happened by mere chance and everything just happened to fall into place. But rather, God in His wisdom designed us just as we are. I'm going to propose to you the main lesson, I guess, that I would try to send away is this idea. That when we forget that man was made in the image of God, we are always going to be moving towards a baseless society. What I mean by that, we're moving to a society with less morals, a society with more sin, a society with less conscious of how we treat one another and how I respect life. Because after all, isn't that what science tells us? That you're nothing more than an animal. You just happen to have taken a slightly different course than the apes. You're not that far away from being out there swinging in the trees. So why is it any surprise when we look around and we find men acting not much brighter and not much wiser and not much more moral than the apes that are swinging in the trees? It's not going to move us towards a better place. It moves us further and further away from a moral society. But when we will remember God and that He is our Creator, it is going to elevate us. And I have to be careful there. Because the idea that God creates and loves me is at the same time both humbling and yet highly exalting. The psalmist would look around in Psalm 8 and say, look at all of the wonders of God's creation and praise Him as the one true and living God. And yet in Psalm 8 and verse 4, he would say, what is man? If thou art mindful of Him. How does a God so great, so powerful, so loving, so magnificent, how does He care about little old me? So you see, I'm exalted. I realize I'm not just one that's crawled up out of the dirt. Am I made from dirt? Will my body one day return to dirt? Yes, but I'm so much more than that. I have an eternal soul that God gave unto me. I, unlike the rest of His creation, has said, I was made in His image. And so I am lifted. And yet let us dare not think that we're lifted to the status of God. Because the psalmist is still in great humility going to show great honor and reverence unto God. I want to spend a few remaining moments and turn our attention to Psalm 139. I think the psalmist here has this concept of humility and exaltation in balance. To know God is powerful, God is the Creator, He is the one that I will worship, honor, and serve. And at the same time, because of that, I'm not just an animal. Because of that, I am a special being that was created in His image. And He is going to marvel at the fact that here is a God that cares for us. cares for us far above the animal creation of this world. Psalm 139, beginning verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me, and You have known me. Thou hast known my down-sitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before. Thou hast laid Thine eyes upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high that I cannot attain unto it. You are omniscient. You are all-knowing. You know everything that there is about me. You know, that is mind-boggling. When I stop and I think the God that created all things knows me, that He cares enough about me that He even shows any interest, and He's going to pay attention to my thoughts and my needs and my actions. But you multiply that by the some 6-7 billion people that are living on the face of the earth just right now. And the same can be said for all of them. And all of those that have lived ever since the time of creation, the same could be said about them. You know us personally. But You're also omnipresent. You're always there. Beginning again in verse 7, where shall I go from Thy Spirit? Where shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto Thee. There we have the wonderful idea, particularly there in verse 8. I would propose to you there the imagery is, if I could ascend up to the highest of the skies, if I could soar with the eagles, or if I could go into the depth and the darkest pit of the world, even the grave, from the highest to the lowest, You're there. Everywhere I go, You're there. When it is sun shining and a beautiful day such as today, You're there. But you know what? If my world is turned upside down and I'm in a deep, dark cavern where I can't even see my own hand in front of my face, You know exactly where I'm at. And You can see me. You know me, that even the darkness appears as light unto You. Reminds me of Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. If I understand the words of Hebrews 4 and verse 13 there, something Josh and others would understand well. It's the idea of dressing an animal. I'm going to cut it open, see into its very core that God, this all-knowing, all-present being, sees us even to the very depths of our soul. He knows us, knows even the very thoughts and intents of our minds. And you go back into the imagery of the world, that's a scary thought. God knows everything I'm doing. It's terrifying. Here He knows my sin. He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. And He doesn't like that idea. But if I'm living a faithful life in Christ Jesus, that is a glorifying idea. Because it reminds me I'm never apart from God. I'm never removed from Him. And so while the evolutionist and while those of the world will say, forget God, move away from God, give up on that outdated idea, I don't have to worry. Because regardless of what they say about God, I know that He's right there with us. He's everywhere. And all-knowing. He continues on and He talks about God again, knowing us individually from the earliest moments of our life. It's an amazing thing to look on that sonogram machine screen, even from I guess about 12 weeks or so, began seeing that little heartbeat flutter on the screen. And you know what the psalmist tells me here? Before I could even show up on that sonogram screen, God knew me. God was forming me in the womb. Again, we look at our society, we've got a problem with abortion. It's not just a mass. It's not just something that happened by blind chance. Here is a being that is a soul in the sight of God that's being fashioned and created by God. Yet it wasn't blind chance. It's the very design, it's the very purpose of God. And he continues there in verse 13, "You possessed my reins. You covered me in my mother's womb. And I will fear thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O Lord, and how great is the sum of them." You know me. You know me even from the earliest part of my existence. I'm reminded there's never been a time that God didn't know me. There's never been a time when I've been apart from His knowledge, from His sight, from His wisdom, even His care and His protection. The psalmist is going to end this psalm with those ideas. So as much as our world wants to say, forget about God, as much as our world wants us to put Him out of our minds, He's still there. And He's still waiting for us to turn back to Him. Let's begin again there in verse 17. "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more to number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I do count them mine enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." There's presented here for us the idea of protection. After he's given us this idea that God is always with us, he's always present, always watching, always knowing, that he even knows those who are against him and those who are against us as his people. And he's going to deal with it. The psalmist here is showing himself upright. Those that hate you are drawing his righteous indignation. It's not because they've set themselves against the psalmist he's upset. They've set themselves against you, God. And that makes my blood boil. They're my enemies because they're against all that's good and against all that's right. When we look around in the world, what is preventing so many from knowing God? We can start right there with the idea of so many saying there is no God and that life just simply began with blind chance. And so many are turning away, not giving God the chance, not looking and examining the evidence that they might have faith and follow after Him. And so this lie, this miserable myth, is turning people away from God. And yet when the psalmist would recognize God and when he praised God, notice what it does to him. It elevates him to a higher moral standard. It keeps him following in the paths that are well and good. Notice how as he closes there, "Lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, I know that Your ways are good, Your ways are right, Your ways are beneficial unto me, and so I will follow in them. Search me, God. Show me. Am I not walking in Your ways? Am I not following after You? I believe there's an honest desire here that not only does he believe himself to be doing that which is right, but he wants to be shown. He wants to know if there's something amiss in his life that needs some correction. Show me. I'm walking in Your ways. And those ways are going to lead me in life everlasting. Those are the ways that I want to walk in. When we can convince people or show people the folly of believing that life began by blind chance, and instead come to the knowledge that here is a loving, powerful, creative God that created everything that's about us in this world, that created us, that continues to love us and care for us. A God that wants to see us enjoy eternal salvation with Him forever. He wants to see us walk in that, in that way everlasting. We can see them, show them something that's worth following. Something that's worth attaining to. Something that's worth striving after. You see, again, go back and you read through those humanist manifestos and the ideas presented in them. The ways of God are folly and foolish, dangerous. But I would say exactly the same thing about those ideas. They are foolish in rejecting God. They are damnable because they're leading so many into everlasting destruction. And they're leading people away from God. We need to remember, we need to know, we need to continue examining and strengthening ourselves in the evidence there is a God. And that when we know Him, our lives and the lives of those around us, the lives of those that will also know Him and follow Him are going to be elevated. There's going to be a difference that's seen in our lives and their lives. Life began with blind chance. Not at all what we read when we turn to the pages of God's Word. Here was design, here was wisdom. And He designed us as moral beings. That as we're reminded there in Psalm 7 or Acts 17, God's desire was that we would seek after Him. He reminds us He's not far from us. The idea there is God is not impossible to find, God is not hard to find. He has shown His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because He loved the world. So much He would send His Son to die for us, John 3, verse 16. He desires for all men to be with Him for all of eternity. And so, the grace of God has appeared unto all men. It shows us the Christ. It shows us the Savior. And it teaches us how we ought to live. It shows us how God would have us to live, that we can enjoy that eternal life with Him forever. But I can know Him. And I can know His will. And knowing the truth will set me free, John 8 and verse 32. And so He's asked, will I believe in Him? Will I follow Him? Will I repent of my sins as He commands all men everywhere to do? Acts 17 and verse 30. Change of mind leading to a change of action in our life. Leave behind the ways of the world and follow in the way everlasting. Will I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Verbal confession made with the mouth unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Will I be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of my sins? Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that they're washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. Yes, I know that God loves me. Herein do I show love unto Him. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5 and verse 3. I can know Him. Don't let the obstacles and the myths of this world and the false teachings of this world keep us away from Him. But go back to the true source of knowledge. seek to know Him in His will, in His Word, in doing so, seek then to continue following after Him. Are you ready to make that decision tonight, to be baptized into Christ, to become a New Testament Christian? Is there some reform needed in your life now, maybe to come back in a right, faithful relationship with God? Here's the loving Creator that's ready and willing to accept us back when we would repent of those things. Turn back to Him. 1 John 1, verse 9, the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to cleanse us from our sin. 1 John 1, verse 7, is there some need you have tonight that we can help you with? Wouldn't you let it be known as together we stand as we sing?